All right, favorite holidays that we talked about. How many of you have ever heard of the Jewish holiday called Purim? P-U-R-I-M. Anyone? A few of you have. Purim is one of the many, many Jewish holidays celebrated by both religious and secular Jews. We've got to remember, when we think of Israel, probably three-quarters of the population is secular, is not religious in any sense of the word. They're Jewish by nationality, not by religion. But Purim is a huge celebration, and the equivalent would be almost like New Year's for us, the sense of joy and celebration and all of that. Purim takes its roots 2,000 years plus back to the time of a woman in the Bible named Esther. And Purim celebrates the fact that the Jewish people were saved from annihilation. It'd be almost like if the Holocaust had a celebration. The Jews faced a Holocaust in the time of Esther. So Purim is one of their big holidays. And outside of the Jewish New Year and a day that is being celebrated right today in Israel called Jerusalem Day, those are three of their biggest celebrations that they have. And if you have the book of Esther in your Bible, you could turn there, because that's the passage or the text that we'll be looking at today. So nice to have you with us. And if you did not get a printed copy of notes, Leslie, are you in here? No, she's out there talking to a new couple. We do have printed copies of notes. Generally, they're online. So if you'd ever like a printed copy, when you come into church right there at the central kiosk, make sure you pick one up. All right? We are wrapping up a three-month series called what? Preppers. Basically, it's been a look at characters in the Bible and seeing how they prepped. All of them prepped differently. The idea of prepping is getting ready for something or getting ready to do something. In America, we use the word prepping in just a little bit of a different way. We are preparing to fight the zombies or some other group. So we load our basements with all kind of stuff that might help us to live about 3 months longer as a max. Isn't that nice? Those that manage to eat their last beans, you're going to inherit an earth that has either been wiped out by nuclear bombs or monkeypox or something else. You'll last a total of 3 months longer, generally speaking. Isn't that good to know? But you always got to remember, if you let people know you're a prepper, you go on to their list of who they're going to knock off should those things happen. So you might not want to tell people that you're prepping. Today we're looking at an incredible young woman. Her name is Esther. She was used by God to thwart a plot to exterminate her entire people in the Persian Empire. If you remember, we've been talking about the fact that the Jewish people had been taken captive by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and the Persians took over the Babylonians. And the Jewish people have been out of their homeland, and some maniac gets it into his mind. He's on an ego trip, and he gets it into his head that he wants to kill all the Jewish people. And as you read the book of Esther, we see this amazing woman and what she is able to do to reverse the plot, if you will. And a guy by the name of Haman, who was determined to kill all the Jews, actually ends up the one dead. And that's because of Esther. And just, she had tremendous grace, she had tremendous courage and tremendous faith, and she had to make a tough choice. So as we look at the life of Esther today, we're really talking about how you make decisions and how you make choices. All of us have to make choices, and we make choices daily. And I don't think the average person understands how many choices you've already made today. We really don't think that way. And after a while, many of our actions that we do, we just do because it's habit, but all of them require a choice. So if you woke up this morning, for some of us it took a longer period of time than others, how many of you have to have coffee first thing in the morning? Okay, that's how I wake up. It is like I'm resurrected. Any of you relate to that? One cup is all it takes. And you had to decide, if you will, just like in this picture here, what door you were going to go through. Now, generally, from your bedroom to the rest of the house, there's one door. So that's fairly obvious. But look at all the decisions you had to make. just this morning, do you get out of bed or not? Wasn't that a decision? Now, some of you, it's such a part of our routine, you go, well, of course I had to get out of bed. No, you didn't. You could have what? And you could have raised your hand and said, oh, slave, oh, spouse, come wait on me. How about this? Do I have coffee or visit the bathroom first? That's a decision. Now, again, some of you, it's a matter of habit. But it becomes a habit because you've made a prior decision or a choice. And if so, in what order? Okay, I've never met a person that has a coffee pot right next to the stool. So maybe one of you do. But I have a routine that I go through. You had choices about breakfast. Do you eat or not eat? And if you eat, what do you eat? True? Aren't those all choices? See, you don't think about it. We have hundreds and hundreds of choices. You have choices about your attitude this morning when you get up. Some of you woke up grumpy. Some of you woke up, you don't even know where you were. Others of you, you woke up all cheery. How many of you hate cheery people in the morning? Now, I don't like cheery people in the morning. I only hate them if they want to talk to me in the morning. Okay, some of you relate to that? All right, you get to determine your chores, what you're going to do around the house. So Evie is coming home today after being out in Colorado with her brother for a week, so I have a list of things that I have to do. Dishes is one of them. Okay, laundry is another. But in what order? Do you see all the choices? I could risk the wrath of the Kraken and not do any of them. Or I could do them and smile. And in what order? You have choices every day. Are you going to read something or not read something? And that's a choice. How about exercise? And if you get up, one of your first things this morning was to exercise. I'm not talking about standing up. Okay. How many exercised this morning? Anyone? One person, two people. Anybody else? Some of you forgot. Yes, 2.5. All right. Do you shower? That's a choice. If you're going to shower, how much of you are you going to shower? True? Here's another choice. Do you go to church or not go to church? And if so, what church are you going to? You see all the choices so far just in this morning? All of those are going through your head within a very short period of time. If you're coming here, what are you going to wear? It is now officially Memorial Day weekend. I can get away wearing what? White. What a stupid rule. True? Does anybody live by that rule? One person. Another choice. You come to church. Are you going to talk to anybody new? Here's the typical guy response. Well, who do I know is new? Time to think, God looks at you and he goes, why did I make that person? Okay. Did you talk to anybody new today? Did you sit in your same chair? You see, those are all choices. Here's another choice. Will you actually pay attention today? Another choice on your part. To what degree? Another choice. When we come to a time of singing, are you going to just mumble the words? Will you even open your mouth? Or will you actually sing to a God who gave his son to die for you? See, those are all choices. Some choices we make are better than others. When we think about choices, the average adult, not sure where I fall in that category, an average adult makes on each day 35,000 choices. Government grant probably paid for that study. 35,000 choices. We all know that if you make choices and you keep making the same amount of choices, those quickly become habits. True? they quickly become habits. The average person will spend 7 hours a day sleeping and probably not make many choices, but that leaves you about 2,000 choices per hour or one decision every 2 seconds for the rest of the day. Think about that. Then we have this poor slob, that the average person makes 226.7, don't miss the 0.7, decisions each day just on food. Just on food. It's not just will I eat or not eat. Will I eat at home? Will I go out to eat and actually pay for it? Will I mooch off someone else? There's all kinds of decisions. Food is put on your plate. You have peas, you have steak, you have mashed potatoes. Are you going to eat it all or eat most of it or part of it? If you're going to leave peas, how many? Do you realize all of that goes through your mind each day of your life? When you go shopping, there, it's proven in, by people in economics who teach economics and consumer spending, consumer buying habits, all of that, that the average American is confronted with so many choices just in a grocery store that it does something physically, and it's not healthy to your system. It's called stress, because we have so many choices. And how many of you have ever felt like that, just giving up? Men, your wife puts on the list a can of peas. You go to the store. Peas, is that animal, mineral, vegetable? Is that one of the four basic food groups? We're trying to figure this out. We have to make a choice. My mother always told me, when you walk into a grocery store, don't act like a male. Ask a woman. You'll get through much quicker. Men will do this. Unless it's written down, the type of peas. Okay? And sometimes in America, it forces people not to make a decision, which in reality you have what? Made a decision not to buy anything or to grab something so you have some sense of success and significance in your life, because you can always go home to mama and argue with her. She'll look at that and go, that's the wrong kind of peas or the wrong brand or wrong size. But then you could say, but they're peas. It did not say on the list what size, what, true? How many have been there? Okay. As your level of responsibility in life increases, you move from being a child to being an adult, and you move from just being a worker in a business to being a management in a business or owner of a business. Your level of choices increases, and the effects of those choices also what? Increase. They become very weighty. Consumers in America, we have just an incredible amount of options. Even in today's world where for the first time I'm hearing Americans go, well, the shelves aren't fully stocked. Obviously, you never shopped at A&P or Muir Drugs in Battle Creek when I worked. Okay, they weren't always fully stocked then either. But we're all of a sudden panicking because we don't have 30 options, we've only got 6 options, right? Choices matter. Each choice we make carries consequences, both good and bad. There is no neutral decision. All decisions carry consequences. Good and bad, the problem is you can't always see what that consequence is at the moment you make the choice. True? You get in a car and you decide, subconsciously or consciously, you're going to speed. You've made the decision, but you don't know that down the road some little child or dog or deer, correct, Lisa? It was a deer, Shia, decides to commit suicide in front of you or just walk out in front of you. You made a choice. You don't see the consequences that are yet to come. Yes or no? So how important is decision making then? It should be something we put a lot of time and effort into. So how do we make choices? All of our choices have consequences down the road. They have consequences immediately now, but usually the consequences down the road are more severe or more lasting or more dramatic. If you can think of a pebble being thrown into the water, there's an initial splash, but then what do you see? Yeah, there's what? Ripples. And that's the way it is with every single decision you make. I know some people, they just don't brush their teeth. They don't go to a dentist. That may not catch up with you until a number of years later, but it will what? Catch up to you. Keep eating chips and ice cream and Twinkies. Doesn't affect you immediately. Look at your life 10, 15 years down the road. True? We're talking about decision making today. So how do we make decisions? This is one method. There. How many of you have ever done something like that? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You flip a coin. Which way is the wind? What? Some people make decisions that way. And it's, you know, if it's about what flavor of ice cream to eat, that may not be as dramatic as should I date a non-Christian? Should I go to work in a company that has values that are anti-God? Decisions sometimes have more dramatic consequences than others. So how do you make decisions? Here's some options. The go for it. You just choose the first option. Oftentimes, that's what I do. I tend to make snap decisions. And I'm ornery enough that I'm going to see it through. Rarely will I won't say never, because never's a long time. I rarely will ever say I was wrong. Some of you, I know that's a shock. But if I make a decision, I'm going to see it through. Because it's my what? Decision. I'm not going to pawn it off on somebody. In the Bible, we see a guy by the name of Lot doing that. Abraham told Lot, his relative, he says, pick the land that you would like to settle. He went for the greenest. He went for the most wealth. He went for where he thought there was more nightlife. And he chose Sodom and Gomorrah. How'd that work out for Lot? Not so much. When you just make snap decisions, if God is not the focal point of your life, you could screw up. Then there's the please-em method. That's where you go with the most popular opinion. You want everybody to like you. You want everybody to get along and play nice. You just want to have fun. So it's a please-em decision. The children of Israel did that when they chose Saul to be their king. They wanted to be like everybody else. They didn't want to have to go through any tough times. They didn't want to have to sit down and evaluate the reasoning and the morals and their priorities with God. They just wanted to be like everybody else, be liked by all the surrounding nations. That didn't work out for them. Then there's the hot potato method. You ever use that? The hot potato method. You push decisions off to others. You let mom or dad or somebody else, husband, wife, make the decision. That way you don't have to do it. You sort of wash your hands what? We would say you wash your hands of the decision, right? I have no responsibility. I gave it to them. A guy by the name of Pontius Pilate did that in the Bible. He didn't want to condemn Jesus, so he let the Jewish people condemn an innocent man. And he literally, what? We say we wash our hands of the situation. Then there's the ostrich method. You just stick your head, be nice, where? In the sand. King Agrippa did that in Acts 26 when the Apostle Paul was telling him about Jesus. And he says, I don't want to hear anymore. And he walked away. A lot of people do that. The minute that they start having their opinions challenged, their thoughts challenged, where they realize I've got some blame in this, they just la, 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 and walk away. They literally put their head in the sand and act as though the issue that's being discussed no longer is there. Then there's the weight scales. A lot of us are taught to do that. What are the pros and what are the... Well, that assumes you know, right? That assumes that you know. we ultimately, if we're weighing pros and cons, it has to be through God's perspective, not ours or Dr. Phil or Oprah or somebody else with an opinion. Otherwise, the pros can stack up and they're all ungodly pros, correct? We see Jesus doing this in Mark, in the book of Mark chapter 2, where he's teaching in a house, we'll say in a church like this, and all of a sudden starts seeing stuff from the roof falling down, people are scattering, and four friends have lowered their fifth friend down in front of Jesus. You remember the story? So this guy's been paralyzed probably most of his life, and Jesus says to him, take up your mat and walk. Now, you'd think that the guy's been paralyzed most of his life would say, sure enough, dude, do you realize it doesn't say this in Scripture, but we know human beings. When you're challenged to pick something up and go, you immediately run through really quick. It's amazing how fast the mind works. You have to decide, do you want to do this? Right? Just because I tell you to take something, you got to decide, do I want to do that? You're going to question my motives. Why would I ask you to do something? Right? Yes? No? Yeah. This guy's been paralyzed. He's sitting there in front of all these people. Some of them know him. And Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. He's thinking, what will these people, how will they treat me if I attempt to get up and I fall over like a fish? I'll be mocked. I'll be laughed at. I don't even know the guy necessarily who's telling me to do this. What if I fail? How many of you ever thought through a decision like that? It's not what will happen if I get up and walk. What happens if I can't walk? And that's the pros and cons. This guy picked it up because Jesus told him to. See, he had a biblical mindset. Be careful of people who say, well, just weigh the pros and cons. Or do what your heart tells you to do. Has there ever been any more stupid advice on this planet than that? What's the problem with that, Bible scholars? What does it say in Jeremiah about your heart? It's your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Which implies you don't even know what your heart's telling you. Always look at things through the gridwork of God's word, not your feelings, not popular opinion. And then the last way of making decisions is prioritizing. You make decisions that best align with God's word and the best interests of others before yourself. And the sad thing is, many people don't know enough of God's word to really make an intelligent decision. We are all inherently selfish, so generally most of our decisions, hear me on this, are selfish. We got dressed today, right? Why? Why did you pick the clothes you did? Why do you live in the house that you do? Why did you buy the cars that you do? For some people, not all of us, for some people it's so that others will think higher of you. True? That's a selfish motivation. So when we prioritize, again, we need to look at things that best align with God's word, God's priorities, and what is best for others. Here's an example. Jesus showed up to a group of people that he had invested a year and a half of his life into. He's walking along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. He sees these dudes out fishing because that's what fishermen do. And he says, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. You've heard that before, haven't you? What was their response? They didn't Google it. They dropped their nets. Go back. What did Jesus tell them to do? Hear the words. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Here, this chair is a net. All right? Oh, follow you. That was an option, right? Could have drugged their nets with them. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Because that's their identity. That's their livelihood. That's all they've ever known. What did they do? Dropped him and followed him immediately. Because in their life, they had to make a choice based on what he said. But they knew Jesus for a year and a half. This wasn't just willy-nilly, first thing out of the box. They knew that God loved them, had a purpose for their life, and they had a choice. If I follow him, I have to follow him and not be tied up in all the things of this world. Nets aren't bad. They're not sinful. But it encumbers you. It's like a weight. You can't fully follow God if half of your heart is in the world. True? How do you make your choices in life? Now, if we're honest, all of us, including me, we use a variety of those options. One day it's this, next day it's that. Sometimes we run through three or four of those scenarios. But we all make decisions based on something. What do you base your decisions on? That's a great question. You know, as a parent, grandparent, you ought to be asking your kids that or teaching them to base their decisions on God and be regularly evaluating the decision you're making, child. Who does it honor most? God, your friends, yourself. Who? If we don't hold our children responsible for and accountable for their decision-making, they will go the way the rest of the world goes. It's inevitable. So again, the question to you is, what do you base your decisions? What's the next word? On. Very good. So this morning I want to use a video to provide just a synopsis, if you will, and give you a backdrop to the book of Esther. It's a wonderful book. It is truly a great piece of literature. It really helps us understand Middle Eastern culture, which is very similar today, is very similar to what we're reading in the book of Esther. It's a book that has great intrigue, justice versus evil, plot reversal, loyalty, passion, suspense, deliverance. Everything that we like in a good movie, action, is contained in the book of Esther. And if you like books where the good guy wins at the end, you should love the book of Esther. It really is a book on how to make good what? And not bad. So this is a 9-minute synopsis of the book of Esther. Pay attention and see if there's any new thing that you learned about this book before I simply wrap up our series.
The book of Esther, it's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once, which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request to both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual 2-day feast of Purim. to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first saved the king, but now in the end, they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center, you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story, Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story's not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral example, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we began, why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says, no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history, and he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
Think you can do that? Get a piece of paper out and start drawing. That comes from something you can find just by Googling called the Bible Project. Every book of the Bible is done in that format. So if you want an easy way of communicating the message of a particular book or the whole Bible to a friend or to your kids, grandkids, the Bible Project. Where do you find it? Google it and it will come up. All right, so that's the book of Esther. I talked about Esther and Mordecai just about 2 years ago. I'm sure every one of you remember that message, correct? But what we're going to do is just look at the story a little bit differently. It's like having a glass of water, a mug, whatever it is, and turning around, seeing the same thing, but just seeing a different side of it. When we look at Esther, the whole story of Esther, it helps us to understand how God oftentimes places us in situations to prepare us for something that's coming down the road. That's really what the book of Esther communicates. Outside of everything that you just saw there, he placed Esther in a position she never expected to have, no one ever thought she would have, to do something that nobody thought she could do. God does the same thing with you and I. So as we look at that video, we just want to remember that point, that you can't see what God has for you in the future, but you can trust that where you are now is in preparation for what he's going to bring to you in the future. In the passage, we read about a guy by the name of Mordecai. We read about his first cousin. Some people think that Mordecai was her uncle. In reality, he was a first cousin to Esther. She, in a sense, won the lotto. She became a queen. She replaced another queen who basically had a falling out with her husband, who was a guy by the name of Ahasuerus, or you may have heard the name in ancient history, called Xerxes of the land of Persia. Catching the gist of the story there, we know that there becomes a real tension point in chapter 4 of Esther. So if you've got the book of Esther open, you can turn there, look at chapter 4. It's always good to read this. Mordecai understands what's going to happen. He goes to Esther. She's the only one with any position, any influence over this drunkard king to actually reverse the situation. We know from what we saw that she does. But we sometimes overlook this verse, and it's in Esther 4, verse 14. Mordecai comes to her, and he uses a servant as a go-between to share the message. And we read this in Esther 4:14. For if you remain silent at this time, this is Mordecai through his servant, Hathorah, telling this to his cousin. If you remain silent, because she's wondering, what do? I've got a decision to make. I can't even go to the king. There's a rule saying that I cannot approach the king unless I'm asked to. So she's just going to pull up her skirt, if you will, and walk into the king. This is a death sentence. Okay, that's what we've got to understand. In Middle Eastern culture, especially the ancient Persians, you don't go unless you're summoned. So I risk dying, she says, servant says, for if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Basically, what Mordecai is saying to her is this: you've got the chance to be a difference maker. If you choose not to do it, that's on you. God will use somebody else sometime, somewhere, to resolve the situation. You're first up. That's what we've got to understand. She has a choice to make. And then he goes on and says, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. That's a very famous passage from the Bible. She has to think, looking at my life, is it just pure coincidence that I am where I am? Or is it a matter of God's providential will that he has placed me where I am to use me in this moment? All of us are going to have opportunities like that in our life. Many of you have already had those opportunities. You come across a family member at a gathering. You're sitting at coffee at work with a friend. You have a choice. Do I talk to them about the Lord or not? Choice is on you. But God brings people and circumstances into our life so that we can represent him to others, not to be quiet, not to be comfortable, not to take the safe way out. God uses our lives. And if we refuse to let him use our life in the moments that he brings for us, then that dishonors him, and that ultimately will cost you in the end your effectiveness, the way that you're remembered, your legacy. We all have a chance to be difference makers. Maybe not to the degree that Esther was, but all of us are God's servants, and he expects all of us to serve him willingly. So here's four lessons. As I looked at the life of Esther for the last 2 weeks, here's your first lesson. God permits circumstances to develop character and convictions. Whether it's a bad circumstance or a glorious circumstance in your life, he doesn't do it just so you feel good about you. He creates circumstances, permits them in our life to develop godly character and godly convictions, even the worst circumstances. We could go back and reflect upon the shootings that have taken place in our nation in the last couple weeks. Nobody wishes that on their worst enemy, I hope. But if that happened to you, how would you respond? And what's interesting is you listen to some of the parents, in whether it's up in Brooklyn or you're looking down in Texas at a school shooting or somewhere else, the difference between a godly perspective and a worldly perspective really shows itself in a tough situation. True? People are praising God. They're forgiving the person. Doesn't mean they're not filled with grief, but they understand that there's a bigger picture to all of this. We have to understand history in the context of the book of Esther for it to make any sense whatsoever. That's why I showed you the video. You can see that there was evil in the background lurking. Why did she become a queen? Was she the best-looking woman? Was it just pure dumb luck that she got to be queen? Or was it that God allowed these situations to take place so that he could have her in the position at the moment when he most needed her? And I've said many times during my years here at the church, your life is so short compared to eternity. Why were you created now to live in this generation, to face the issues that we are, and not 20 years before or 20 years after? because God has a purpose for all of our lives. He allows, he permits circumstances to happen so that we develop character. And we develop convictions that will honor him and then others. We saw from the little video, the king and his first bride had a falling out. So they have this new wife pageant. Esther is voted in as the queen. Why? We've got to ask ourselves, why do things happen to you? Why did you get the promotion you did? Why did you not get the promotion that you wanted? Why do you live where you do and not 20 miles east or west? God permits circumstances to bring you to the point where he wants you to serve him. You can't see it. You're not even aware of what it's going to be. But you have to trust that he has you where you are right now for a reason. True? Genesis 45:7, we see this in the life of Joseph. If you remember Joseph and his brother, sold into slavery. Poor Joseph, sold into slavery. Poor guy. Then he's imprisoned falsely because a woman accuses him of something. Why? So that he can become the second in command in Egypt one day, so that he can save that nation, but also save his ancestors, his father and brothers and their families and stuff as they flee Cana to come to a place where there's food and there's prosperity. He orchestrated events decades before he was needed. And then Joseph responds with these words, as his brothers are there, the very ones in front of him that had done him wrong, that had sold him into slavery, that brought him so much trouble. In 45:7 of Genesis, he says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. He recognizes, I'm only here because God used me back here to build character and convictions to get me to this point. A couple chapters later, Genesis 50 and verse 20, he said, you intended to harm me. You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That's why he brought Esther into this position, so that God could use her. That is why you are in your little place in history where you exist today, because God has something bigger for you tomorrow. And the beauty is this, you don't even know what it is. You don't even know what it is. And the question is, are you becoming the type of person? Are you learning to develop godly character? Are you learning to prioritize your life and have biblical convictions now so that he can use you? I've said this before about the church. If we don't fulfill God's plan to be a disciple-making church, there will be another church in this area that will do that. And we will cease to exist. If all we want to ever do is be comfortable and have a little group of friends that we can socialize with, God will let us fade out of existence. He created us for a purpose 29 years ago. It's to be a disciple-making church. And that means each of us have to move in that direction. See, that's why we exist today. That's why you're here today. He has a reason for your life. We've heard it said, I believe it's in a song, what doesn't kill you, what? All the circumstances of life are to make us stronger. They're not to kill us. They're to make us stronger. Second lesson, God brings specific characters, people, to shape us and sharpen us for the journey. Book of Esther could be entitled The Good, the Bad, the Ugly. You ever see the movie? It really is. You've got good people, you've got bad people, and you've got some really ugly individuals in terms of their character and their behavior in this story. In life, we encounter people that fall into all three categories, the good, the bad, the what? The ugly, and even then some. There's some that are just flat evil. God uses people to sharpen us and to shape us as we journey towards what he has for us to accomplish in the future. Proverbs 13:20 says, walk with the wise and become wise. Associate with fools and get in trouble. Can you relate to that in your life at all? I think we can. Just because somebody's powerful, somebody is political, somebody is popular, or somebody is prosperous doesn't mean they should be your best friend or they should get your vote. Does that make sense? We have to be wise and choose godly people to sharpen us and to shape us. Bad people will also do that. But who we spend most of our time with is going to determine the type of person we are when we come to that moment where God wants to use us. So look at the people God has brought into you at work, at school, here at church, and attach yourself to wise people, not foolish people. Remember, foolish people are those who don't live according to God's word. They're mediocre at best. Wise people are those who prioritize God and his word in their life. You have a choice to make. True? Choose wise people. Third lesson is this. God uses verbal challenges to confront our attitudes and actions. Every one of us have had someone, somewhere, sometime in our life, sit us down, verbally confront us or challenge us. True? Yes? Anybody really like that? Nobody likes being told no, or you messed up, or you could have done better. But God uses people to challenge us, to wake us up, to get back on the right track, because remember, there's a train going towards the future that God wants us on. And if we're just sitting along the wayside, messing around with life and not being serious about it, we may miss that train. Remember what he said to Esther, I'm sorry, that God will use somebody if you choose no. And you'll miss God's train. Don't do that. Listen to the advice that people give you. Make sure it's godly. Not just good advice or good intended advice. If it corresponds to God's word, you really need to listen. Because God is always trying to get your attention to be better. I can't imagine as if I were Esther that I would feel good having somebody getting in my face and saying, have you ever thought about why you're here? It's not because you're so beautiful or so talented. God has placed you here. That's an ego deflator. Okay, because we tend to think where we are in life, we've achieved it by our brilliance or our dumb luck. No. Everything that has happened in your life to this point has been God maneuvering you to get on the train to be where he wants you to be. So Mordecai has to challenge her. He does it lovingly. He doesn't browbeat her. He gives her the necessary facts. He paints a picture of reality. He actually honors her and shows her respect. And most of all, he gets to the point without beating around the bush, and he helps her to see that your purpose in life is to honor God and to help others. It's not to be a beautiful queen or a good grandparent or a good employer or employee. Your purpose in life is to honor God and to help others. It's never about who? It's about me. Here's your fourth lesson. God creates choices to test our faith and obedience. God does test you periodically to see if you're still on the train, if you want to be on that train to serve him, to be used by him in the future. This is the way most of us want to have our choices verified. We want a big neon sign doing this, right? We want somebody to say, yes, that's the right person to marry. Yes, that's the right college to go to. Yes, that decision is correct. Have you ever wondered why you want to know those things? Because most of us have a fear of what? Failure. Most of us don't want to take responsibility for our actions. Because see, if you told me that was the right choice and it doesn't work out, who do I blame? You, not me. God puts tests in our life, choices, so that he can look within us and see where our heart really is. Do we really want to serve him, or is there some ulterior motive in our life? In Deuteronomy 8:2, it says this about the children of Israel out there wandering around in the wilderness like crazy people. It says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. You didn't just wander 40 years. He was with you for 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. God tests us to see if our heart motivation in serving him is right. A lot of us want to know his will. It's like the neon sign or rubber stamp. Here's how you can understand the choices you're to make. Are they cloaked in faith? F-A-I-T-H. Let me tell you what that stands for. Faith. When you go to make a choice, F stands for face the situation as it is, not the way you hope it will be. Look at it. That's what they asked Esther to do. Look at the situation. Look at it. Don't hide from it. Be a realist. What are you seeing here? Part of faith is facing the situation as it currently exists and not go, woe is me, but wow, this is from God. God has allowed it to develop me. There's a world of difference in those two options, right? You could face a situation, say, oh, I've lost my job. Oh, I'm going through a divorce. Oh, I've got some medical diagnosis I don't like. Or you can say, wow, God is still here with me, just like he was with the Jews for 40 years as they what? God hasn't moved anywhere. He's with me. He wants to use me and learn from this. The A of the word faith means ask for wisdom. Okay, if I know God has allowed this in my life, no matter what it is, good or bad, now I can ask for wisdom, his wisdom, not guess by golly or flip a coin to determine what I'm going to do. Okay, God, if you're in control, you've allowed this, what's your next step? Not what's my next step, what's what? Your next step for my life. The I, F-A-I, is inspect the options. God's going to lay out for you several options. You have to look at them. You have to understand them. God did give you a brain. As long as our brain is searching his wisdom, we will be okay. Because in medical treatments, aren't there usually two or three different options? Yes? Yeah, we want the neon sign. God's going to say, okay, you probably are going to have surgery for this situation. You have three different types the doctor's given you. It's your what? Choice. We don't want to make the choice, but he's with you no matter what choice you do make. Does that make sense? So that's F-A-I-T is trust God to be with us through the situation. He's going to guide you and he's going to be with you. I'd rather have God with me than wish he was with me. Okay, so that's F-A-I-T. This is part of faith. And then the H is have the courage to take steps of obedience. You don't get from here to there with one jump. Normally, we have to go from here to there by taking what? All of life includes baby steps. But take the first what? Because if you don't take a step, you've already made a choice. Okay. Our whole series is about being prepared. This message is about being prepared for what God has for you in the future. Getting on the train, enjoying the ride, but knowing that he wants to use your life in a significant way. As we wrap this series up about being prepared, I always think of Amos 4:12, where the great prophet said to his people, prepare to meet your God. Very simple message. So we ask ourselves as we close out the series, are you prepared at this moment, if life were to end for you, to stand in front of God and account, A, for your decision for Jesus? Either you've accepted him or you've rejected him. There's no options. That's it. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? What would you say? What would you say? One person said yes. What would you say? Whether it's out loud or in your heart, either you are or you aren't. Now, if you're a Christian, prepare to meet your God. Can you truthfully say, I have lived my life since becoming a Christian in such a way as to honor you and to help others? At that point, I would not expect as many yeses. Because life is a process. You see, you got saved here back in 1983, and now you're up here in 2022, and you know you haven't quite lived the way that you should have or could have. Are you with me? Do not sit there and beat yourself up. God never beats you up. He simply says, are you prepared to be with me today? And you would, some of you would say, not so much. Okay, so that was today in those days. Do you want to live that way tomorrow? If you get it tomorrow. How about the next day? Choice is yours. You see, God doesn't beat you up. He simply says, get up. Isn't it nice? He's not going to beat you up. He's going to say, get up, buddy. Let's go. Let's improve your life. Let's become more focused on me. Let's be more generous in our giving to others. Let's invest our lives in somebody. Let's learn a little bit more. Because that tomorrow of when we stand in front of him is going to happen. Yes or no? So what are you going to do about it? That you realize that 13 weeks we've done all this preparation stuff is to make you think, are you prepared to be with God today? And if he gives you one more day, yippee skippy, as I would say, then let's take another what? He's not asking you to go from here to there tomorrow. He's asking you just simply what? Take a step, grow, mentor, reach out, share your faith, get rid of that habit. Be more grateful. I don't know what your step is. Do you? If you had to die, if you're going to die at the end of this day, what's the one area you should have taken a step in? I don't know. About anybody but me. How about you? That's the purpose of the series. To get prepared for the moment when you meet Jesus, what? Face to face. Father, for our people here, we ask that you would speak to all of them. If they're not a Christian, Father, may they take a moment after church to stop and see me and pick up a little booklet that will tell them how they can know that they have a right relationship with you. For the vast majority of people sitting here, Lord, all of them say they're Christians, but not all of them are on the train. That's just human nature. So, Father, if somebody here needs to grow in any of the areas I've mentioned, may they reach out to you in faith, using all the things that I just talked about, to take baby steps of faith as you guide and direct them, knowing that you want them on the train of service. You want them on the train of having a quality Christian life. You want them on the train of fellowship so that when we get to that moment in life where you want us off to get involved, whether it's to be a queen of a country or simply a spokesman for you at the place we go to school or the place where we work, may we be ready and making progress towards that moment. Father, thank you for the lives of all these Bible characters we've talked about. Boy, I've enjoyed it. I hope our people have been challenged. Now as we stand to worship you, Father, may we do so from a heart of gratitude with a degree of passion that reflects our thanksgiving to all that you have done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?